Good evening. Welcome to our Bible study looking at worldview apologetics. Our goal in this series is to gain a solid understanding of the Christian worldview and how to defend it against other worldviews. Tonight, we're going to look at the worldview of pluralism. So let's ask God to help us. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your presence with us. We will see in the study tonight how wonderful a truth that is that many in the world don't understand, don't appreciate. But what a grace it is that you are here with us, you speak to us, you are engaged in our lives. And so we ask that you would instruct our hearts, that you would help us to understand what we hear, that it would connect with how we engage with people around us, that you would help us to be faithful to the truth and to be able to speak to those who do not know it. So we ask for your grace in this, in Jesus' name, amen. So we're going to talk a little bit about defining pluralism and then looking at its worldview using the TAKES acronym we've been using each week, and then looking at some of the problems with pluralism, and then wrap up with just briefly the wonderful contrast we have with the truths of God from His Word. So what is pluralism? It's the view that world religions are all just different human perspectives about the same ultimate reality or God. That there are a plurality of valid views. In fact, they would view that any mainstream religion is valid, and they're all equally valid. There are a plurality of ways to God, a plurality of understandings of God, and all that's involved in serving Him. There is no one correct religion, and no single religion should be followed. Pluralism is opposed to the idea of religious particularism, which means that religions really are opposed to each other. They have particular ways and paths, and plurality would say not really. The differences are minor, that religions are basically the same, and that no religion is exclusive. Some typical expressions we would hear from a pluralistic view. No religion is more or less true than other religions. Beneath the surface, all religions basically say the same thing. There are many ways to God, to heaven. We all worship the same God, we just conceive of Him, think about Him in different ways. Each religion has its own perspective on the truth, and none of them have the whole truth. Who are you to say that your religion or beliefs are right and that someone else's are wrong? All of those expressions would be very common points of view, statements, responses from those who hold a pluralistic worldview. Their motivations in many ways we can see as good, and we might share many of the motivations they have, just not the conclusions they come to. Some of the motivations are a dissatisfaction with the worldview we've already looked at of naturalism, which says all that exists is matter. There is no spiritual world, there is no soul, there is no afterlife. So pluralists would say, no, there's more to life than just matter and the physical body. And so anyone's religious experience should be seen as valid. There is a reality to religious experience. We all appreciate that, believe that. Another motivation is they want to have appreciation for global religious diversity, that believers of any religion are sincere, morally upright, and we should show appreciation for that. And they're right that people who are believers of any religion have some level of sincerity. Problem is sincerity and truthfulness and sincerity and good are not equal. We can be very sincere about things that are very bad, very foolish. Another motivation is that they are alarmed over religious conflicts and intolerance. Pluralism claims to promote mutual respect and peaceful coexistence. And so pluralism is viewed from their standpoint as the humble alternative to the arrogance of exclusive religions. And we can agree with many of these motivations and thoughts. We should be able to agree that people have views that are sincere, and we should at least be understanding to them. They should be treated with respect, even if we disagree. And the concern over how religious differences have led to violence, even within what has been called the Christian church, there have been ages when Christianity has been so abused and misunderstood that it's been used as a defense for brutality and violence and great injustice against peoples of the world, whether it's the Spanish Inquisition or the Crusades. None of those were even remotely an expression of biblical Christianity, though that was used to cloak them. And so we can see why people would be concerned about widespread religious violence. So we agree with concerns, with motivations. The problem is their answers to those concerns are to turn to a view about religion that is very human-centered. God exists in their worldview, but he doesn't do much, doesn't say much. He's a minor character. And the most important character is ourselves. Pluralism as a worldview, how do they think about life? And here we'll use our acronym TAKES. Pluralism and theology, meaning the truth about God. What does plurality say about God? That there is a God who is the ultimate transcendent reality. He is the ground for all existence. We hear that, we think, okay, good, I agree with that. He is the ultimate source of all genuine religious experience. God transcends all human concepts. However, where they go off the rails is that then they say that no human description can apply literally to God. All human descriptions about God are somewhat metaphorical because we really can't know the exact precise truth about God. So there's some level of metaphor of generality in our ideas about God because he is not really knowable. One of the huge problems we will discover about pluralism is we'll see that their idea of God is a God who never has given any specific revelation. God doesn't speak. God has not made himself known with any precision, and so he hasn't been very precise about what he has to say about us. Therefore, God really cannot be understood as our personal creator. God is out there. He's the source, background of everything, but they don't want to embrace the God of creation as we would consider it biblically. And so they would view the Genesis account, again, that's metaphor. Some generalities about God, but that didn't actually happen. There are many valid descriptions they would think about God. The best one of all, God is love. That's the safe one. That's the best way to think about God. That's his fundamental description. Interesting, here they want to think about God in a very personal way. God loves me. When it comes to other categories of how God interacts with the world, God's not very personal. God's not near and engaged. But when it comes to me, God loves me. In that one area, God's a little bit more personal, where they want him to be. They expect him to be. What about and anthropology, meaning the truth about man, about humanity? Humans were not specifically created and are not literally made in the image of God. And so creation counts are mythological. We are most likely, because no one can know for sure, we're most likely the products of cosmological and biological evolution. That somehow God is back there in where things began, but they would have an evolutionary view of humanity and of the world. That evolutionary process may have been guided by God in some way, but we really can't know for sure. That's a pretty big loose end, because the trajectory from somehow vaguely, generally, God maybe got things going with a spark, the implications of that versus God specifically created us in his own image, purposefully. That leads us to very different places. That's a huge, we really don't know. Humans are unique, they believe, in having religious experience, unlike the lower animals. And that would be one of the main distinctions between humanity and the other beasts of the world, that we're able to reflect on the transcendent being of God in a way that animals cannot. We think about the existence of God. And so those religious, soulful sensibilities are the difference between us and other animals. They would view that as a good difference, but very different from the fact of humanity in contrast to all other living creatures made in the image of God. Third, pluralism in knowledge, or what does pluralism have to say about where is truth found? We can encounter God through our religious experiences, but those experiences are subject to a plurality of interpretations. People could have similar experiences they would view as religious experiences, but based upon your religious culture, you're going to think of it very differently than someone in another part of the world, in another religious culture. We have experiences, they are spiritual, but we can define them. And so there are multiple ways of conceptualizing the object of religious experience and worship. Those things are up to us. All human descriptions of God, they would say, are metaphorical. We cannot know God in strictly literal terms. And so the teaching of different religions that we come across, we should understand all these differences, and the fact that religions have differences as being the different ways in which they happen to engage with truths. So the example that you may have heard of, the blind men, the three blind men that come across an elephant. So an old Indian proverb, there are three never encountered an elephant before. And one blind man is touching the leg of it. And one blind man is touching the trunk. And one is touching the tail. And they come to very different conclusions about what it is they're touching. One thinks his hand's on a tree, one thinks he's grabbing a snake, the other says it's a broom. And the parable is that based upon our particular experience with touching the elephant, we have very different views. And there's some truth to that, yet the reality of what an elephant is doesn't change. And we can't define what an elephant is. An elephant is what it is. Our limitations in understanding of it don't change what is real or what is true. And so, as far as Christianity is concerned, where we would say Jesus is divine, he is God in flesh, they would say, well, what we really mean is Jesus just had a more transcendent understanding of God. He just had a bigger heart and mind and grasp of the reality of God. Or when we speak of Jesus rose from the dead, well, what that really means is that the teachings and influence of Jesus continues on in the lives of his followers. And in case we think that those world views about Christ, well, that's just what people who don't even believe in Christianity or say they're not Christians, that's what they believe. So a Hindu would say that about us, or a Muslim would say that about us. But the truth is, there are large numbers of those who claim to be Christians, claim to be pastors, and claim to be scholars, professors, experts in Christianity, would say those same things. And so there are those claiming to be Christians who are really just pluralists, because they don't believe in the resurrection of Jesus, and they don't believe that he rose from the dead. Years ago, my father was on a panel with a few clergy in our area, and a pastor of one of the prominent churches at that time in Atlanta County, very openly, without being embarrassed at all, said that whether you're a Muslim or a Hindu or a Christian makes no difference whatsoever. And yet would declare himself to be a Christian pastor. These misunderstandings, which are significant, are not just limited to those that we would say they're just outside of Christianity. They're outside of true Christianity. But there's all sorts of graduations of that that seep in, and people who think they're Christians, and some in Christian institutions, have a rather pluralistic view. And that seeps more and more into the church as theology is minimized and churches just we don't want to get into that, and we don't want to be too precise, and we don't want to push views too firmly. And so people don't know the truth, and when they don't know it, they're not engaged and instructed. They're going to, what's their default going to be? Whatever sounds right to a man, and that will never lead us well to God. And that's where pluralism will sound very good, because it just sounds fair and nice, and Christians should be nice. They would consider that our different descriptions of God in various religions really has to do with the significance of cultural differences that have evolved in different parts of the world. For example, in Western religions, we would tend to conceive of God in very personal ways, us and God. Where in Eastern religions, God is much more impersonal. And so they would view just cultures evolved differently, and that's how different religious beliefs have come into being. Just depends upon how your culture evolved, and your culture shaped God in one particular way. And so any religious claim they would view as relative to your tradition, your culture, your perspective. And so to say Jesus Christ is flesh, that's fine if Christians want to think that, but Muslims are just as correct when they say, no, he was just a good prophet and teacher. Both are right. Problem is, that doesn't even work logically. Those are very different statements. That goes much deeper than saying the leg of an elephant feels different than the trunk of an elephant. That's saying an elephant is something and no, it isn't something. Jesus is God, no, he isn't God. Well, both cannot be true. It doesn't matter what culture perspective. That just goes against any form of logic and understanding. It's absolutely contradictory. There is no literal, verbal revelation from God, such as the Scripture, the Bible, the Quran. God has never inspired or given a word to any people. God doesn't speak. God doesn't clarify. And so all scriptures are just human attempts to express how we conceive of God and what it should mean to follow him. And so we see this difference not only in God not being personal, which takes us far from understanding the God of scriptures, and then to say that God doesn't speak. What steps into the void when God doesn't speak? The only speaker left is ourselves. That will lead us to very different places. Interesting how in all of this, as people, we get to think about God and say things about God, and it should be respected, and we should have a voice that should be heard in how we conceive of God. One person is not allowed to speak, God himself. In all of this, he is the only person in the universe denied a voice. And somehow, that's viewed as fair, as appropriate. And think how we cherish our voice, our opinion, how strongly we think about our opinions, the right to our opinion. Not God. God does not have the right to an opinion. Or, if he has one, he will never express it. So everyone can express opinions, but God cannot. I think one of the ways we can engage with people is just to make some of these comparisons of the rights we give ourselves that everyone would agree, oh yes, that is good, about communication and understanding, and just bring up the question, well, does God have any of those rights? Has God ever communicated? We all want to be understood. We don't just want to communicate, we want to be understood. It bothers us if someone misunderstands us, if someone gives us motivations for what we did that are not ours. We're offended by that. Well, how would God feel if we describe him differently than he is, or we're giving him motivations that are not his? We want to make sure we're understood. Well, shouldn't God be understood? And so the big question from a biblical Christianity point comes not to whether or not God has spoken, he has, but the question we really need to decide is which word is true? Because we should expect that God would speak. So the question everyone should have, of course God has spoken. We better find out what word is his, what word stands out and proves itself. And that's for another evening. Pluralism and ethics, or how should we live? Morality shouldn't be understood in terms of a personal God has given commandments how we should live. That's not how we think about morality, because God doesn't communicate that way. The central ethic of the universe is the golden rule. Treat others as you would want them to treat you. And they would say that all major religions, at least in their best of forms, are centered on that principle, the golden rule. And they would view as really being the synopsis of all religion. Religion is mostly, or at least should be, they would view it as how you live more than what you believe. With Christianity, that's inseparable. Belief and action. We shouldn't be able to pull them apart, which is the point of James in chapter 2. Faith without works is dead. He says, how can that faith save you? How can a faith that doesn't shape your life, if that's your faith, you really don't have faith, because your view of God is very low. Your view of God isn't enough to cause you to lift your finger to follow him or move your foot to follow him. Maybe you really don't believe in God. And so for Christianity, it's not a question, no, we believe in, belief is the most important. It's together. What we believe must be correct. And if we have correct belief, it's going to move how we live. And that's really what faith is. Faith is belief that is an action. We have faith in. We are trusting it enough to live by it. It's not mere mental assent, which some Christians will claim. Even some true Christians, they're wanting to not allow us to confuse works as part of what saves us, and in their not wanting to let works have any part in our salvation, they say it's pure mental assent. Just your believing facts and truths is all there is to it. And James gets in the way of that. And he says, no. True belief that produces faith will always have some action. Religious ethical distinctives, they would view as cultural rather than absolute. So one religion doesn't have its ethical structure because it is the truth. It's just how that religion was culturally formed. And so the Jews have their Sabbath, and the Muslims have their own dietary restrictions, and religions have all their views based upon how their culture evolved. The last takes pluralism and salvation. How do we reach heaven? Pluralism would say that our basic problem in humanity is self-centeredness. In some ways, we'd say they're not too far off from that. But what they mean is we don't follow the golden rule. We're not treating people as we should be treated. So self-centered, just thinking about ourselves, is the big problem of humanity. And that it's a pretty strong thread of human problems. But the human problem has to get back to the person of God. It's sin against God. It's selfishness, self-rule versus acknowledging God. And the pluralists simply don't go beyond, it's just how we treat other people. How we're treating God is just not part of the equation. It's not part of the thought process. And so the solution to the problem is a God reality centeredness, meaning to think about God helps us to think that we should go beyond just selfishness, and that turns us back to care for others. So in that sense, God's kind of a middleman. We tend to be selfish. We shouldn't be selfish. Thinking about God reminds us of some moral truths and good things beyond ourselves, which causes us to land back on, yes, I should treat that person better than I do. And once God's made that transfer to not just be selfish, he's done what he's needed to do. And he can fade in the background once more. They might not say it that way. Pluralism ends up leaving us with injustice that has no end. Whose standards are going to be enforced? Who's going to hold evil accountable? Because we can all agree in the world that there's a problem with evil. There's evil in the world. Someone needs to be held accountable for something. Because the brutality of this world, it is great and deep and broad. Where is accountability ever going to be? Whose standard is ever going to be held up? Where will justice ever be found? There's really no conclusion about the justice issue with pluralism, though they would want to think about and talk about justice. But in the end, they're impotent when it comes to justice. At least any eternal justice. Pluralism would say that everyone probably will be saved in the end. Maybe not the horribly evil. the Hitlers, nah, you get too squeamish. Yeah, he can't be there. But everyone else is going to be saved. I've been to funerals of people who died doing very bad things. And the people there were talking about them being in heaven now. We should all be encouraged. So even when people have done bad things, if it's your bad person, they're going to get there too. There may be a heaven. There's certainly not a hell. Unless someone's done something really, really bad to you, then you may think of it. And God is love, so really we should all be universalists. We all get there. So the writer of The Shack, he would be a universalist, and he wrote a paper of, in the end, even Satan and the demons end up in heaven. Because God is love is the expression of God. And if that is the expression of God, his conclusion, there's no other way to think about it. In the end, Satan and all the demons, they're saved too. Everyone is going to be saved forever. That would be the ultimate pluralistic view. So they would think we should all be hopeful universalists, even if we can't be positive, because no one can be fully positive about these things. We should all hope that everyone is saved. Big difference between that and desiring that people would come to salvation. See, pluralists cannot fight the existence of God. You know, Eric had last week pointed out in Romans 1 that the reality that God exists is placed in the human soul. That's why every culture, in every age, in every place, people believe in God. It's just bound up in the human heart. And so they can't get away from God exists, but they near an engagement to that God. Because once you do, then if we look too close and we let him speak, that's going to start putting us under his authority. Because how do you say God speaks, but I don't have to pay attention to it? If you're admitting God is, and God created, and God is real, and God speaks, that starts putting claims on you. That starts interfering with what you want. And so we have to admit that God is, but we want to create enough separation that I can do and think and feel how I want. And that's really where pluralism comes down to, though people may not knowingly follow that line. It's the human heart responding instead to resisting the rule of God. So we come up with all kinds of ways to resist the rule of God. So we're really like kids, you know, little kids around the house finding all sorts of creative ways of why they don't have to follow the rule. Or, oh, you meant I was supposed to be home at that time every night. I thought we were just thinking about last night. Oh, you mean like tonight too. You mean that cookie? You know, we can just get very creative with why the rules we know and hear don't apply right now to what I want. And we do that with religion and with God. So a critique of pluralism, which we've been making some of it along the way, but kind of wrap up some of the critique of it. Despite what pluralism professes, it's actually very exclusive and intolerant because it excludes non-pluralism. Unless you have a pluralistic view, you have a bad view. And so they're particularly intolerant against any religious fundamentalism. No, there's a God who speaks. There are precise truths about God. And they would leave Christianity with all of its beauty as an empty shell. They would leave Christianity without a God who speaks. Without a Christ who saves. Without a cross that has meaning, with a tomb that is full. It leaves us without the riches of God's grace, the majesty of his glory, the greatness of his promises and of his covenant, of his faithfulness. It emasculates and empties Christianity to be a pretty little shell that means nothing. Pluralism dismisses God, insults his dignity, and tells him he can't speak. And so it's really very patronizing. Because a pluralist who doesn't have to embrace and even know much about any religion feels they can tell sincere, committed believers in any religion that they really know more about it than you do. They know the reality. Secondly, pluralism has a problem with consistency. It's inconsistent with what we can make claims about God. God's real, but God's undefined. So they have to say God is real, and yet this real God doesn't engage, doesn't say much. If he's real, then what's the real truth about him? Well, very inconsistent with bringing up the God issue, but not willing to follow it along. They're inconsistent with whether or not there is a privileged view of God, meaning God is this wondrous, transcendent being. Well, if God's a transcendent being, then there are wonderful truths about him, and he's doing wonderful things. And yet they begin to admit about the transcendence, meaning God is beyond our experience and our knowing, beyond our ability to fit into our minds. And then you just leave that out there without implications. Okay, then what would be true of a God like that? So God should be wonderful and believed in, but there's no impact, there's no interaction. Pluralism affirms moral absolutes, but there are no personal absolutes. So we should all follow the golden rule, but no one can say that their rules and thoughts about morality and life should be followed by anyone else. Another critique of pluralism is that it leaves a lot unexplained. How do you account for the existence and orderliness of the universe? If you're saying God exists, but he really wasn't involved in creation, we're not made in his image, how does all the order of this universe exist if God is not sustaining it and keeping it going? See, they believe God exists, but they get squeamish about calling God creator. That pluralism cannot adequately account for the fact that we do have moral values. That we understand the transcendent more than animals. Animals have no problem going up to another animal and eating it. Very few people ever comes into their mind. You look like you'd be good to eat. I think I will take your life now. In the animal world, that's life. Some animal's always killing and eating another one. Oh. what makes humanity so radically different in terms of morality and of soul values, of duties? They don't have any real explanation for that. And all the claims of Jesus of a death for sin and an empty tomb, they're not believed and they're not engaged in. It's just, well, it couldn't be, rather than, well, let's go see. And so the claims of Jesus, which were backed up by what he did throughout his earthly ministry, how are we going to respond to Jesus being very different than every other religious figure? And that's just left out there. There's a problem of livability. Pluralism says that God is the great ultimate reality. You know, he's a vague, God exists, he's the great reality, the ultimate reality, but we can't really know him. And so if God is the great reality and we can't know him, how do we live in reality? How can we have any concept of true reality? What's really true? How do we think about reality when the greatest reality is known? And because of that, pluralism doesn't offer real solutions to besetting sins and the problems of guilt. They can give opinions. There's no real answers to deal with the most fundamental, deep burdens that plague humanity. And pluralism leaves us without any real hope. The hope of plurality, and I don't want to be mean, but it's the hope that Jack has for the New York Jets. He starts every year, they're going to be good. I just know it this year. And Jack may say, or the hope of a Phillies fan, or, you know, we can hit a lot of different sports, but the hope of the eternal fan, who every year, each year going into the season before games are played, their team is going to be good this year. That's the hope of the world. It means, I wish, I'm hoping that, I'm wishing that. That's the only hope pluralism can give. I'm wishing and hoping things will work out. Biblical hope is the certainty. I know how it ends. I know who saves, who holds, who rules. And I know how it all ends. Plurality and every other human worldview and religion cannot give the hope that Christianity has. There is no assurance for life after death or what's out there. It cannot offer any assurance that suffering means a thing. Your suffering, what a shame. And those who get a bigger share than others, someone who's struck down early in life and spends decades in a wheelchair or in a bed, wow, what a shame. We all feel bad, but there's no meaning there. There's no purpose. There's nothing to give other than we feel bad. There's no answer in suffering. And pluralism really puts us in the place of God, because we're back to, well, whose voice is to be heard? What voice guides us? Who's going to make it work? And the answer falls back on us. And at first, the world likes that answer. until we start experiencing life, and how far does our wisdom take us? And in those big, messy family problems, and we try to step in and we're going to make it better and fix it, and it all just blows up in our face. And we thought we had so much wisdom and the rest of the family was all going to say, wow, we never thought of that. We're going to start acting right. Thank you. Thank you. Anyone experience that? When we're left for the answer being us, how hopeless is that? It's whatever we're going to figure out and we're going to make happen. The experience of all human history tells us that's utter hopelessness. Christianity is filled with what pluralism cannot give: a God who's personal and knowable, a God who says, come and know me, seek and find me. The God who speaks and makes reality clear, who has breathed out his word in truth so that in every generation and in every place and time and in every situation, we know what is fundamentally true. We always know what's true. Not only for ourselves, we get to give it to those who follow to say, this is true. It'll stick with you and hold you up. It gives the hope that will not fail, because the God who calls you, he said, he is faithful and he will surely do it. He will complete your salvation. Best of all, only biblical Christianity gives us Christ. Only Christianity gives us the Savior, what he has done, the beauty of his name, and the confidence that we spend forever with him. There's a big difference in what we believe. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we come to you with thankfulness. That you have spoken to us out of your perfect wisdom, out of your wonderful care, out of your grace. Help us to appreciate again freshly. We follow the God who speaks, who interacts, the God who puts limitations on us that protect us, the God who's filled with the beauty of his glorious name and grace. Help us to love you and to cherish all that is true of you. And help us to speak of what we know and love. Help us to share it with others in ways that are gracious. And give us opportunities for it. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.